Are you doing good today? Are you in a place of hunger and thirst for righteousness? Okay, we'll get you there. Some of you are. Some of you are halfway there. I don't know how you responded in our campuses. Would you join me in greeting our campuses that are with us? Sherman, Hugo, Broken Bow, Woodland Park, Chandler, we appreciate you joining. We are joined together, not just by technology, but by the Word and the Spirit. And as we are in preparation for our Jubilee, we are taking the time to see, why do we do this? What's in it? What is going on in this important moment in season change? And how do we be attentive to what God is saying and doing? And the frame for this that I've used this series is Psalm chapter 105. I'm going to read it one more time. First five verses, Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Emphasis for today, verse 4, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Seek his presence continually. Verse 5, remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. As we prepare for Jubilee, we want to get our minds and hearts postured and ready for what that means, that it's more than just an event for us, for our church. It's more than just something that our church staff puts on for our church body. This is something we all participate in collectively. But what that means is that you at an individual level can be participants in what we're doing and why we're doing it, that we want to stay attentive to what God is saying and doing. We want to be in on his work. Right? We don't want it to just happen in front of us. We want to be participants in it. And Jubilee marks an important week, a set apart or sanctified week where you do a couple things. Two main things, and again, I just got to keep owning it. I'm a bit of a word nerd. It's two things, but I use two words each. So for two groups of two. The first reason why we celebrate Jubilee. Why, if you're celebrating Jubilee, how do you get in the frame of mind to properly celebrate what we're doing? Not just an event, but a moment and a season change. First one, we remember and we celebrate. We remember what God has done. We don't let life go by so fast that we forget or just pass on to what he's been doing. So we remember, we take time to remember what he's done in your life, in each other's life. Maybe it's been a tough year. Maybe you haven't seen a lot of God's work in your life, but you can celebrate and remember what God has done in the people around you. And it's in that remembering what he's done, remembering how he's been faithful, and celebrating and giving thanks that we get in on what he's doing right now. And that remembrance and that celebration should bring us to a point of thanksgiving. Our joy and celebration comes from a response to God's work out of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and joy and celebration is the appropriate response to God's work, that when he works on our behalf, when he does great and mighty things, it's appropriate and right that we celebrate and give thanks. But it's also part two, the reason number two, to anticipate and create an expectancy that he has been faithful, he will be faithful again. So the second reason why we celebrate Jubilee is that we listen and we dream. We listen to what God is saying. We don't just remember that he has spoken. He is a shepherd. He's the good shepherd, and he's speaking. He's continuing his voice, his speaking voice that's leading and guiding us. The work of the Holy Spirit is to lead and guide us into all truth. And we dream. We want to see heaven's perspective, because the world's perspective is being crammed down your throat. And it's highly addictive. It's highly addictive to see all that's going on in the world. And let the world dictate your posture. Let the world and circumstances, not even personal circumstances, circumstances around the country or around the world, affecting our posture, our heart, our emotions. And we sometimes stop seeing from God's perspective and we get caught up in earth's perspective. But there is a heavenly perspective. Heaven has a perspective on everything going on in our country and everything going on in the world. God has a perspective about what's going on in your life. And too often, we're distracted. We are caught up in what's happening around us and all the voices of distraction around us that we start seeing from Earth's perspective. And in many cases, the devil's perspective. We start agreeing with the enemy, even innocently. We don't know that's what we're doing, but we're agreeing with the voice of unbelief. We're agreeing with the voice of doubt and skepticism and cynicism. We're agreeing with the voice of despair or depression. And that's not God's voice in your life. And so it's important that we keep an open ear to what he's saying and see from his perspective. Well, if we can't do that on a daily basis, we're gonna practice that at least once a year, where we're gonna get heaven's perspective. We're gonna dream the dreams of God. We're gonna see the future as God is unrolling it, unraveling his future for us, that we're confident is good, that God has good plans for you. He wills good. Why? Because of who he is. Because he is good. That's what we looked at last week. The Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And to get that perspective, that place of trust and faith, you can nurture that. You can be proactive in nurturing faith and joy. Two of them I've looked at, but three things that nurture faith, that nurture joy. We are in a joy depression. There is a depression of joy that if we're happy, it's because we've distracted ourselves with trinkets or fun vacations. We're not happy because we're grounded in the kingdom of God. We're not joyful in our world today because we're trying to find it in distraction or entertainment. We can be people of joy because joy is a part of the kingdom of God, Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We don't have the Holy Spirit's work in our life. We don't bear the fruit of joy because we're not depending on the Holy Spirit to bear that fruit of joy. We're waiting on good tidings. We're waiting on good events. We're waiting on happy circumstances to control our emotions. Too hard? Okay. All right. We'll just keep going. That's why joy and celebration, thanksgiving, is not anchored in our circumstances or emotions. Joy, Christian joy, joy from the Holy Spirit, celebration that isn't just pretending, pretentious celebration. We're just trying to pretend our way to not feel so bad. So we're gonna join in other people's celebration. Celebration that's not pretentious. And thanksgiving that isn't just turning a blind eye to the negative. All of that can't, joy, celebration, and thanksgiving cannot be anchored in our circumstances and cannot be based on our emotions. It must be anchored in the character of God. The people of God must be amazed and locked into God's character. We have to be focused, hungering and thirst to see God for who he is. And so faith and joy, celebration, thanksgiving, all of that can be nurtured. It can be nurtured by remembering, which we looked at the first week. It can be nurtured by celebrating, giving thanks for what God has done and giving thanks for him being faithful continually, that as he has been faithful, he will be faithful. But faith and joy can also be nurtured by expectancy. Not necessarily expectations. So let me give you a little bit of a difference. This might just sound like semantics, but words mean something. Expectations is typically something very rigid. I expect certain things. I expect certain things to happen. And we become very rigid about our expectations. I expect my spouse to do certain things for me. I expect my children to do certain things. I expect the government to do certain things or not do certain things. And sometimes those expectations are very boxed in, and then we tend to project that onto God, that he will act, but he will act my way. He will be faithful, but he'll be faithful the way I think he should be faithful. And so there is a difference between expectations and a posture of expectancy. Expectancy is always nurturing an open eye to what God is doing and believing what he can do, not projecting onto him what he should do or how he should do it. Expectancy is just always waiting to see the next thing. What's God doing? I nurture that expectancy by my eyes being open, ready to see him at work. That expectancy is about that I trust God. I will trust him to be faithful. He might not be doing it the way I think he should do it in the time that I think he should do it. But honestly, I'm pretty much idiotic. And there's a reason why God doesn't do things my way. I am not God. If I were, this would be a terrible place. It might be okay for me, but it'd be terrible for everybody else, and eventually it'd be bad for me too. But expectancy is about that hopeful expectation that God's gonna act. I don't know how, I don't know when, but he's gonna do it. Why? Because that's who he is. Because he is faithful. That he reveals his character on the mountain in Exodus chapter 34, 33 and 34, where Moses says, let me see your glory. And God says, you can't. You can't really see my face. But you can see where I have been. I will pass by. And you'll stand on the rock, not just behind the rock, on the rock. That's Jesus. And he declares his character. His glory is his character, his nature. His face reveals the fullness of his character. And he passes by, and it's announced, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger, and faithful to generation after generation. That's who he is. And because that's who he is, I'm always in a posture of expectancy of how that character will be manifested. Because it will be manifested. Expectancy is reaching out and clinging on to the character of God. Not demanding that he do things your way. But always open-eyed to see what he's doing. Go to Psalm 126. This is where we're going to be pretty much the rest of the time. I'm going to read this in the Message Bible. It's the Message paraphrase. And I think Eugene Peterson captures the impetus of what this psalm is after. This isn't just an exegetical exploration of all that's going on in this psalm. Easily, this is a few hours of looking at all the details in this. So I have no interest in trying to explain all of this to you. I have a great interest in us being captivated by what's declared. Psalm 126, verse 1. It seemed like a dream, too good to be true, when God returned Zion's exiles. We laughed, we sang. We couldn't believe our good fortune. We were the talk of the nations. And what did the nations say? God was wonderful to them. God was wonderful to us. We are one happy people. What you see here in this psalm is bringing back to remembrance the faithfulness of God. The mighty work of God. In this case, the psalmist is remembering the return from exile. Israel had experienced exile, being removed from their nation, from their home, and gone for at least 70 years. And God worked on their behalf to bring them back supernaturally, without really understanding how. God worked in a pagan king to allow them to come back. And so this prayer is remembering, just as God was faithful to deliver our people from Egypt. And if you look at Exodus 15, the song of Moses and the song of Miriam, singing the song that, man, God has delivered us, horse and rider, our enemies, he's crashed in the sea. He is our strength. He is our shield. It's calling to remembrance what God has done. Not demanding he do the same thing again, but a hopeful expectancy that his faithfulness then will be enacted in our time as well. And in their case, it was the return from exile. And it brought a witness to the nations. The nations like, man, those are some lucky people. And whoever their God is, man, he was wonderful to them. And so in this remembrance, they're remembering what God has done. They're remembering how we were the talk of the nations. And what did the nations say? God was wonderful to us. You know what? He was wonderful to us. So often, we're dominated by whatever our present problem is that we don't remember how excited we were the last time he delivered us, the last time he worked on our behalf. We're so dominated by the present problem that we forget to celebrate what he has done. And so there's this call to remembrance. Remember what he's done and celebrate it. Man, God was wonderful to us. We give thanks for what he has done for us. All the times we've seen him work healing. All the times we've seen him bring prodigals home. All the times we've seen families and marriages restored. Yes, God, you know, God has been wonderful to us. And what does that do? We're one happy people. I don't know what the church's problem is that we seem to want to jump in on the sorrow and depression and despair of the world. I totally understand the struggle and temptation towards despair. Sometimes it's our own unbelief, and sometimes it just happens to people. Sometimes it's like the dark cloud just sets in. And it wasn't something you did. It wasn't something you didn't do. It just happened. I understand that. Sometimes it's our own doubt and unbelief. Sometimes it's our own emotional immaturity that we partner with a spirit trying to cast doubt and despair on you, and we're in agreement with that spirit. Sometimes that happens. And so whether or not it was your fault or it just happened to you, don't partner with that spirit. Remember that God has been faithful. It doesn't feel like it right now, but he has been faithful. And because you can remember and give thanks, that should nurture a faith and a joy in the present struggle, because as he's been faithful, he will be faithful again. And that's the turn of this psalm. Verse 4. And now, God, do it again. Now, God, do it again. Oh, you've been good to us. We were like those who dreamed, like we couldn't believe our eyes. It was like being in a dream that God did the impossible for us. And we were the talk of the nations. Yes, God has been wonderful to us, and we are one happy people. Yeah. And now, God, do it again. Do it again. That expectancy that is built on remembering and celebrating. Now we can expect, as he's been faithful, he will be faithful again. And now, God, do it again. Bring rains to our drought-stricken lives. That yes, we might be in a drought. You might be in a struggle that might be economic. You might be in a financial drought right now in your life. Maybe it's an emotional drought. Where like you want to be happy, you kind of hear what this weird preacher's saying, but like, man, this is just so heavy. Do you understand? Don't you understand what I've been through? You might be in a drought of relationship. Maybe you've not been able to connect to community or friendship. Maybe you've been hurt by community or friendship, and you're in a drought. And it's easy to let your current drought dictate your emotions, your faith, and your joy. That's not hard to do. Why? Because everybody else can do that. It's not hard to let my problems control my emotions. That's not hard to do. You just don't try, and that will happen. But it takes a faith to not allow that drought to dictate God's word. God's word is true. He will be faithful. He will be faithful to the people who cling to him in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's not hard to please God without faith. It's impossible. So the people of God are ones who diligently seek him despite the drought. Maybe it's even physical. We have a lot in our campuses. There's a lot of farmers and ranchers that physical droughts affect your livelihood. You don't have to allow your current faith to be dictated by current circumstances. And so what do we do when we are in the midst of those challenges, in the midst of those droughts, when we're saying you need to be celebrating and full of joy, and that's extremely hard? You build up an expectancy. God has been faithful. We're going to remember well. We're going to celebrate what he has done, and we're going to believe again. And now, God, do it again. Bring rain to our drought-stricken lives. Bring rain to our lives that are in struggle. Listen, expectancy, This is a faith word, not just an emotional word. Expectancy is like cutting ditches for the Holy Spirit and grace to flow. The literal translation of verse 4, it says, bring rains to the Negev. What is that? Like, to the people who originally heard this, that would make sense to, but to the rest of us, we don't know what that means. There's a desert just to the south of Jerusalem called the Negev, and most of the time it was a desert. But in that region, rains would come very quickly and a lot at once. And so what they would do is to be able to get the nourishment, they wouldn't just let that happen. They would dig ditches to irrigate certain specific areas so that when the rains came, it would water where they wanted it to water rather than just water erosion to just come in, sweep in, and bring destruction. Listen, the move of God can destroy people. People who have ulterior motives. People who are in doubt and unbelief. The move of God can destroy you. A work of the Holy Spirit can be way too much at once for you. And so how do we connect with God's work? How do we be ready for it? We are posturing in expectancy. And that expectancy is like creating irrigation channels into the parts of our lives, emotions and finances and relationship. Building up that expectancy is like digging ditches so that when the Holy Spirit moves, we're ready for that to flow right to the places where our drought-stricken lives need it. That expectancy is a faith that reaches out and clings to the character of God. In spite of our current emotions, in spite of our current circumstances, we're depending, we're going all in on the character and nature of God. That He is good and His steadfast love endures forever. It doesn't matter what I feel like. It doesn't matter what my circumstances tell me. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. He is faithful to all generations and He will be faithful again. I'm in a drought, but You will be faithful. Now, God, do it again. Bring rain to my drought-stricken life. Expectancy creates a readiness to receive it. It might happen to you and you might just get blown over by the work of God. How do you be ready for your drought-stricken life to receive the rains? You build up that expectancy. God is good and His faithful love endures forever. Expectancy is like carving those ditches, those irrigation channels for God's grace to flow. In verse five and six, so now, God, do it again. Bring rain to our drought-stricken lives so that those who planted their crops in despair will shout hurrahs at the harvest. So those who went out with heavy hearts will come home laughing with armloads of blessing. Now, this is a very compacted poetry here that you have to kind of see what's happening. That he's saying, those who take their seed with tears and sorrow and heavy hearts, go out to sow those seeds. The promise is that sowing those seeds in faith, the harvest will be blessing and joy. Listen, all seed sowing is an act of faith. Those that are farmers, gardeners, you're very well aware that it's an act of faith. You know that there's laws of nature that are at work in this, but at some level you're like, Lord, I really need it to be true with this seed. I really need those cucumbers. I don't know. I don't like cucumbers, so whatever it is. All seed sowing is faith, right? Like at some level you don't get to control it. You can nurture the ground. You can put nutrients in there. You can water it as appropriate as possible. You can believe that there's going to be enough sun. But at some level, you have to let it do the work. At some level, all seed sowing is faith. And we just got off a series from Pastor Dwayne on the mystery of seeds and how we have to sow. We need to sow. You have to sow seeds in faith. Listen, all suffering, all pain, all emptiness, all disappointment is seed. all your current struggles, all the despair you're struggling with, all the challenges, they are seed. Sow it in God. And in the end, and I don't know when the end will be, but in the end, he will bring a crop of joy. You're in a financial drought? Sow a seed. It might be a small seed that you think is insignificant, but when it's sown in faith, it will bring a harvest. That you're in despair or sorrow or pain, sow it into God rather than being overtaken by it, rather than being overwhelmed by it, sow it in God. Release it to God. And in releasing it, it'll want to come back to you. And you release it again. It'll try to come back and you release it again. You keep sowing it into God. All the pain and loss, there's many in many of our campuses. Hugo, Sherman, you've experienced loss this year. You've had pains and struggles. And it feels overwhelming. Like the sorrow won't end. The pain's not going to go away. And so those who sow in tears will come home. They will reap a harvest that'll make them shout with joy. When we sow in tears and we give it to God, we truly release it to God. I sow that pain into God. I release it to him. I sow that struggle into God. The promise here is that God is faithful. He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Those who go out with heavy hearts will come home with armloads of blessing. How do you not be like everybody else that when bad things happen, we struggle. When good things happen, we're excited. That's what everybody else does. What makes the people of God different? We've tapped into the presence of God in such a way that we can see his character and his faithfulness, and I act in faith, not in emotional reaction. I act and speak and work in faith despite my current issue, despite my current emotions. I act and speak and work in faith and I sow it into God and I trust that in the end, I don't know when the end is. It could be quick. It can be a long time. I don't know. I wish there was a science to this. But listen, you're not going to be able to hack God. You know, like life hacks, shortcuts. Listen, I'm telling you, if you ever take a shortcut with God, it was the long way around. So I don't know how long that will last when I sow that feeling of despair and sorrow into God. I don't know if it'll go away immediately or in a month. I do know that the calling of the people of God is to act in faith, not emotional reaction. To take steps and act in faith. And when I sow it into God and I trust him all the way through, he brings it out for my good and for his glory in the end, whenever that end is. And so we sow whatever we've got into God. And we trust that in the end, it will bring a crop of joy. That's why we can be joyful in the present, is because we remember what he's done and we celebrate it and give thanks. And we look at his character that says, if I sow whatever I've got in despair or pain or struggle or disappointment, because disappointments happen. That happens when there's unmet expectations. All disappointment is an unmet expectation. You had an expectation whether you knew it or not, and you got disappointed because it didn't happen the way you think it should happen. So disappointment should say something to us about our expectations. But expectancy, it says, whatever I've got, however painful or sorrowful or heavy it is, I sow it in God, and he in the end will bring a crop of joy. I will be joyful again. I don't feel emotionally joyful right now, but I know if I sow it in God, he will bring joy in the end. That's what I wanted you to see last week about Thanksgiving. Is Thanksgiving isn't just a response to what God has done. It's a building up an expectancy of what he will do, that he's already in the future where there's a crop of joy. And so Thanksgiving fast forwards me to the future and helps me bring that future into my present. That I can be joyful in the midst of depression. I can be joyful in the midst of bankruptcy. I can be joyful in the midst of divorce hearings. Why? Because my circumstances do not determine the fruit of the Spirit. And no matter what happens in my life, my eyes are fixed upon God's character, and He will be faithful again. And abiding in Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit will come of love and joy. Love, joy, peace, pay. I struggle with that because, like, love and peace, I get it. Joy, I'm kind of a downer. You know, we downers like to call it being a realist. Most of the time it's unbelief, but we like to just soften that a little bit and just call it being a realist. Don't get your hopes too high. Don't you know how this whole thing works? And the people of God are not controlled by those kinds of laws and boundaries. The people of God are connected to the character of God, abiding in Jesus, and part of the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. The kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy that's in the Holy Spirit. The people of God should be the most joyful people, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain and struggle. We should be people of peace and joy. Why? Because our emotional well-being is not controlled by current circumstances, not controlled by our political climate. It's not controlled by laws or Washington or whatever the state capital is. We are dictated by the character of God. We see God's work. We see God's character, and because we see His character, that He is good. He is gracious and merciful, full of steadfast love. Slow to anger. Thank you, Jesus. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast, faithful love. And because my eyes are fixed upon His character, that is what makes me say, "And now, God, do it again. Do it again. I know who You are. I've seen You be faithful, and I know You still are faithful. And so I speak into my circumstances Your character and Your word. Now, God, do it again." I'm not arm twisting God. I'm not like trying to wrangle Him into doing what I think He should do. I'm not trying to control Him. I'm simply acting in faith. He's faithful. He will be faithful. So God, do it again. I'm looking for Your doing it again. I'm waiting. It's gonna happen. It might take 6 months. It might take 6 years, but I'm not going to let my current struggle control me. I'm going to be a person of faith that reaches out and clings on to the character of God, that reaches out and clings on to His word. And I can speak then prophetically into my circumstances. And now, God, do it again. You've been faithful. You'll be faithful again. You are good. You will be good. Expectancy is the confident assurance in the character and presence of God. It is not arm-twisting God. It's not manipulating God. It's not trying to work an angle with God like some quid pro quo. It's not trying to force His hand. It's simply being a person of the kingdom of God where there's righteousness, peace, and joy. And that expectancy is not based on my circumstances. It's not based on Washington, D.C. It's not based on the news that I read every morning. It's a confident assurance in God's character and His presence. And that is why we're invited not to seek what God does, but to seek who He is, to seek His face. Psalm 105, verse 4 again, you seek His face. You seek His strength. You seek Him. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Well, let's just for a second pause what He does. You seek Him. Seek the Lord and His strength. Because as much as you want Him to do something for you, what you need most is an encounter with Him and receive His strength. That's why God is perfectly content with where you're at, exactly where you're at right now, even though you're not. Not because He's trying to control bad things. Not because He's okay with not good things happening to you. But because you're in a perfect position, wherever you are, you're in the perfect position to seek the Lord and receive His strength. And it says, seek His presence continually. Seek His presence continually. We have to be people of His presence. We have to be people who seek His face. We're not charismatics because we feel good in the Holy Ghost. Okay. That didn't land as well. I don't know why you became baptized in the Holy Spirit. It ain't because you got good feelings. It's because you need power. And you don't get that power by arm-twisting God, trying to manipulate circumstances. You get that power because you've encountered the living God. And when you encounter the living God, there's no coming back from that. Because you've been in his presence and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Scripture cautions you, be careful drawing back from that. Nothing good happens when you've tasted the goodness of the Lord and have turned your back on it. No, we are a church that seeks the face of God, that seeks his presence. What are we if we don't have his presence? Moses said in Exodus, I think it's 32, might be 33. He says, if your presence doesn't go with us, don't take us up from here, because it's your presence that makes us distinct. What makes the people of God distinct? It's not our doctrine, though good doctrine is important and pretty critical. It's not our governing structures. It's not because we gather on Sundays. It's not because you dress a certain way. It's not because you do your hair a certain way or not do your hair a certain way. What makes the people of God distinct as the people of God? His presence. That's what makes us distinct. And there's a reason why in the American church especially, in the Western world at large, the church is dying. There's a reason, and it's not just the devil, though the devil is plenty cause for the church dying. Most of the time, it's the church that has gotten more complacent on structuring things according to what meets my needs, trying to control a church environment to do what I want it to do, pastors having their own agenda, church members pushing out all the yucky people, the dirty people, because we need this place to be clean, getting more stuck on programs than the presence of God, being more committed to an old way of doing things than the fresh new wine of the Holy Spirit, trying to force a feeling, and it's done. I want that church to die. Amen. We need those churches to die. Because it's dead religion, no matter how you shake it. That's dead religion, and we refuse to be that kind of church. And you're not going to be able to look at church signs and look at what denomination they are and assume you already know what kind of church it is. Because God is at work in all the places you think he shouldn't work. He's at work way beyond church buildings. And there will be a church that will press into his presence. There will be a church that will be distinct because of his presence. Yes, good doctrine. Yes, good programs. Yes, good structure. Yes, integrity in the finances. Yes, but those aren't what make the people of God distinct. It is his presence that makes us distinct. It is his presence that our children need. You want to know how to save a generation? Stop trying to cram morality down their throat and start seeking the presence and invite them to come with you. From his presence comes good doctrine that the next generation needs, comes morality that the next generation needs. I'm not ignoring those. Trust me. I feel very emphatic about those things. I'm trying to navigate what I'm sensing or feeling about teaching again on holiness and what holiness means and how do we walk in holiness, because we have gotten to a place where we've just ignored holiness. The church has jumped in two ditches trying to shove holiness down people's throat and is turning off an entire generation. And the other side of the aisle that says, what does that matter? It doesn't matter at all. God brings it all in the end. And it's neither of those. But no matter what teaching you hear, no matter what morality you adhere to, it's nothing without the presence of God. It's nothing if you haven't tasted yourself. You don't know how to tell people what it tastes like if you haven't tasted it yourself. Amen. And it's time for the apathy and complacency to be done. Amen. You're struggling? Okay. The presence of God is what you need, not a pick-me-up self-help coaching. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you make known to me the path of life. Are you confused? Are you confused about where you should go? Are you confused about the path of life? It is God that makes known the path of life. And in your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy. You have a cloud of depression hanging over you. You don't have to live that way. In his presence is fullness of joy. You're struggling. In his presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've been searching for hope and joy in all the different sales pitches the world's trying to deliver to you. That is empty promises. Even churches have given in, preachers have given in to marketing schemes, trying to market spirituality to you, market God's promises to you. And it's nothing but a religious version of a self-help doctrine. Listen, you're terrible, and your self-help is no help at all. I'm terrible. When I try to help myself, it gets worse. And all the self-help stuff is not helpful. You can't look within and find good. There's nothing good in me. That is to say, my flesh. The only thing good in me is Christ Jesus and him crucified. I have no talent and ability that can get me anything in this life. As Paul would say, I can't boast in anything except the cross of Christ. That I can't, I'm nothing without God's presence. Listen, our church is nothing without his presence. Are there other things important? Absolutely. I don't know how to clarify that. I'm almost out of time, so I can't clarify it. But without the presence, what do we have? What do we have to give people if not the presence of Christ? Do we have a pick-me-up? Maybe. That'll last till lunch. What sustains us in a broken world? What sustains us in a tidal wave of wickedness? What sustains you? It'll be the presence of God. Those are the churches that will last the tidal wave of corruption and evil. The churches that participate in the move of God are the churches that know how to press into his presence, how to seek the Lord and his strength, to seek his presence continually, to not get caught up in the distractions of this world and apathetic emotions, to not get caught up in a tidal wave of negativity and corruption and depression, to not get caught up in the distraction of the whispering ear of the evil one, but to agree with God that says, and now God, do it again. Do it again. I've tasted, I've seen, you are good, do it again. If I'm ready for it, God, do it again. We're a church that's ready for it. Do it again. Do it again. Not because we're trying to demand God do something, but because he is just so dadgum good. And his goodness is something that we have to ignite a burning heart again as a church. We've let our love wax cold. We've got to ignite that burning heart again. If not now, when? We have to ignite the burning heart for his presence. The burning heart, not just for his promises, but his presence. Listen, when you have his presence, you have his promises. Yes. To not just, God, be a nice, good addition to my already comfortable life. That comfortable life is about to get swept out from underneath you. That's not a negative prophecy. I'm just saying, the tidal wave of wickedness is too big for people who are not grounded in Christ. But I'm telling you, the people that are grounded in the character of God, the people who know what his presence tastes like and feels like, to know what his love really is, not just because they've heard it, but because they've experienced it, to know what the spirit of adoption feels like, to know what it's like to partner with the spirit of God and not the spirit of the evil one, to know what it's like to be a son or daughter and resist the spirit of the orphan spirit. The people that are still caught up in the spirit of poverty, when there's economic turmoil, will be overran by it. You can call yourself Christian all day long. God still loves you. His word is still true for you. But the tidal wave will be too big. What will sustain us in difficult times, sustain us in challenge, sustain us when it's not just an emotional problem, but it's a global problem. What will sustain us? The people who've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. The people that know how to seek the Lord and receive his strength. The people who know how to trust him, that he has done great things for us. He will do great things for us. And now, God, do it again. Do it again. Now's the time for God to do it again. So we have to be a church that presses into his presence. And it's in that encounter that we are transformed. Everything about who we are as a church is to see people transformed by Jesus. That's not, we put you through programs of transformation. It's that we introduce you to the presence of God. And listen, our church, our city, our region needs you to press in. Not just pastors and leaders, not just the special ones, not just the intercessors. You to press in. You're not too good or too bad to press into his presence. It's not above you or beneath you to press into his presence. That's why in Durant and Sherman, we're doing 10 days of prayer, that if you're in need of breakthrough, you need to be as many evenings as possible, as many evenings as possible. Not because we're trying to arm twist God. If you're in need of a breakthrough, if you've been, if the spirit of heaviness has been on you, you need to press in. If you've been stuck in apathy and are plateaued in your spiritual life, you need to press in. If you've been overwhelmed by life, where else to not be overwhelmed but the presence of God? And it's not gonna be some highly produced hype show. It's probably gonna be pretty boring without the Spirit of God. Part of what we've been trying to get you to do with the Jubilee Journal is to just keep nurturing that expectancy by remembering and celebrating this week is about expectancy, to dream the dreams of God. And part of what we're gonna do today and in all of our campuses is we're gonna come to the table of the Lord, because I'm convinced breakthrough happens here. I'm convinced when you can taste and see that the Lord is good. As our servers and our campuses go to prepare the elements, I wanna get you in that frame of mind for the table, because I believe is that there will be a church, and I believe it is our church, that will traffic heaven, that the veil between heaven and earth can be thinned, where, listen, heaven and earth are not far away. It's just a veil. And there will be a people who will traffic the heavenlies, who will traffic the kingdom of God, who will traffic the presence of God. And it makes that veil thinner and thinner and thinner, to where people who have not tasted and seen can experience what heaven on earth feels like. The people who don't know how to live a life of deliverance can just step in and be caught in the gravitational pull of everybody who's pressing in. And I believe one of the places where the veil between heaven and earth is thinned is at the table of the Lord. Because it reminds us, apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. We have nothing. We are nothing without Jesus. But because of Jesus, we can be full participants in the family of God. Because of Jesus, no matter how bad you've messed up, it can be forgiven. No matter how far you've gone, you can come home. No matter what you've done or haven't done, you can participate in God's work. And it's at his table that he reminds us. It says, as often as you do this in remembrance. We remember what Jesus has done. Listen, your personal struggles can be laid down at the personal presence of Jesus. When we remember, we don't have to remember our current circumstances. We can remember what Jesus has done for us. And in remembering, he says, remember, do this when as often, not as rarely, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. We remember what Jesus has done, that without you and I deserving it or earning it, he died for us. That's how important you are to God. You're worth the life of his son. Are you hearing me, Hugo, Broken Bow, Woodland Park? You're worth the life of the Son of God. No matter what sin you have committed, Jesus' blood covers it. And no matter what brokenness you've experienced, the body of the Lord was broken for you. and you in tasting it. What happens literally in the tasting, something spiritual can happen when we approach it by faith. That as we taste the body of the Lord, we are nourished by the bread of life. And in tasting of the cup, we are participating in the blood that was shed for us. And so in all of our campuses, there's going to be some logistics that may need to be clarified. You just need to know, listen, in our church, all are welcome to the table of the Lord. Because Jesus never withheld the table from anyone. And I tend to go with Jesus on this one. And so all are welcome. You say, man, I just don't know if I'm worthy. Listen, you're not. None of us are. That's why you're invited. Oh, you just don't know what I've done. Jesus does. And he says, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you. Oh man, I just don't even know if I really know Jesus. What a perfect place to be introduced to him. So all are welcome to the table of the Lord. And in some of our campuses, ushers will guide. In others, if you don't know what you're doing, follow the person that does. And if you do know what you're doing, look for the person that looks confused and invite them to the table. And so would you stand, all of our campuses, stand together and come as you're led, all to the table of the Lord to receive the broken body of the Lord for you and the blood of Christ shed for you.